In John chapter 15, Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." So I thought I would speak a little bit on love today, for this is the weekend of Valentine's, and love seems to be on our mind. But that brings me also, which is kind of strange, to think about the Winter Olympics. Because the Winter Olympics takes place only, once every 4 years, correct? And I remember going way back as a child, just enthralled, sitting in front of the TV, watching the Olympics. There was some great skiers, and of course all the skiers, the talented ones seemed to come from Sweden and Norway and over in that part of the world. And I always appreciated them going down the hill at such high rate of speeds. But the window for competing in the games, let alone meddling in the games, is infinitesimally small, even to the most highly trained athletes. They would train for many years before they would compete in the Olympics. There are literally hundreds of reasons why one would not be able to compete on that particular day, because they schedule the event on a specific day. There could be health issues. Maybe they woke up and had flu symptoms. Maybe they had an injury. Or also there's high-pressured time trials that must occur, and competitions designed to weed out those who are a little bit slow. These are conducted well before the Olympics ever take place. Okay, so there's like all these things that happen before that. When the games finally do commence, more time trials await to execute their merciless mission, to basically eliminate the slowest, the weakest, the underachievers, and they might only be slow by a hundredth of a second, which could cause them not to be able to compete because they weren't in, say, the top six or whatever. And so for the surviving athletes, the ones that finally make it through all that, and get to the gauntlet of the game, so to speak, in order to compete for the gold, I suspect they must sense in their life a real divine favor on them. That they made it this far. That somehow God brought them to that point where they're going to finally compete for the gold. And I think when they must be standing up at the top of the hill, or maybe it's the toboggan run, or wherever they might be, what freedom, what confidence, what a sense of achievement an athlete must feel when they are, ready to compete on the biggest stage of athletic competition. I dare say some of those athletes, in the midst of competing, feel a sense of one fulfilling their life's purpose. I don't know if you ever heard about these athletes after the Olympics, and I don't know if it's true anymore, but they usually go into a severe state of depression because they competed, and now what are they to live for? A lot of times that's sometimes how they feel. Some may even believe that by competing that they are carrying out the ultimate purpose for life's existence. In their moment of glory, some are probably thinking to themselves, "This is the very reason that I was brought into existence." Now, I might be speaking a little bit in hyperbole there, especially as I speak to a crowd of, quite frankly, people who are non-Olympians. Has anybody here been in the Olympics, have participated? I didn't think so. So that may sound a bit strange that, this is my reason for living, to compete for the gold. But it need not be strange to us. Many of us share a similar feeling. Those who express themselves, some of you express yourselves through music or through the creation of art. Those who work tirelessly to support the cause of justice, or maybe to create laws to ensure justice. Or the teacher who is blessed by the visit of a student who he came back to see him 20 years later. In those moments when the fruits of one's labors are finally realized, there's something deeply satisfying about that. There's something that whispers to us, yes, I am fulfilling, or I have fulfilled my life purpose. Some people might be asked, I don't know if you have been asked, if you could instantly be transported to any moment in history, what time would you choose? Where would you go back? Some event in history. Maybe it was the creation of the world when God said, let there be light. That would be an amazing situation. Wouldn't it be there? What about the landing of the pilgrims of Plymouth Rock? Or the signing of the Declaration? How about being there when the empty tomb, when the tomb was open and we peer in and Jesus is not there? These are all extremely life-changing moments in people's lives. And each one of us, as we look back on our lives, we probably had one of those moments that have been life-changing for us. They always talk about the Olympics, the Olympic competitors. Of this is a critical moment in their life. You know, lately there was some criticism about one of the young ladies that was skiing down the hill and, you know, missed a gate, and, you know, she was disqualified right away, and she just sat down there on the hill, you know, and she was comforted by another person that came over, but she sat there for a long time. Obviously, it was a huge blow to her because she didn't qualify, or she didn't win a medal. And she was so stunned by that that she sat there on the hill, couldn't even move. If I were to choose a moment, I might choose the upper room, to be there in the upper room where Jesus shared his last meal with his disciples. You could go back in history. Maybe you would choose something else, but that's kind of what I would choose. Because I think at that moment, I might be able to witness the behavior of a completely free man. And I'm speaking of Jesus, obviously. Think about it for a moment. The perfect storm is about to land on Jesus' doorstep. He's about to go to the cross. And yet even him knowing that, he's able to what? Freely and fully love those men who are in that upper room with him. What a thing of beauty that would have been to behold. Personally, I'm not as free to love and to serve as I ought to be. I have my personal hang-ups, and that causes me not to freely love and to freely give as I ought to. Probably that's true for all of us. Most of the time, we're too concerned about how our actions will be perceived and interpreted by others. Sometimes we have things on our minds that we like to say, but we keep them to ourselves because we're afraid how the audience might receive that. We're not ready to offer that. Don't misunderstand me here. It's not like there is wisdom and there's common sense in measuring our words as we speak. There's something called tact and conducting ourselves in societal norms that our society puts upon us. That's a good thing. But many times, I believe we choose to act or not act. We choose to speak or not speak for entirely the wrong reasons. Usually we choose to speak or not speak or act or not act based on our own self-preservation. It's a natural instinct. We do the things we do a lot of times so we can guard and protect ourselves. In other words, we're often motivated by self-love rather than a love for others. That's the truth of it. And I guess that's because we're fallen human beings. But that's not the case of Jesus. Perhaps that's why I like to be a fly on the wall in the Last Supper. I would get to observe the interaction of Jesus with his disciples in one of the most tender moments described in all the Bible. I would get to witness Jesus, the man who, despite knowing that he was but a few hours removed from experiencing betrayal and excruciating suffering and death, he is able, as the Bible says, and John writes, shows the disciples the full extent of his love. What kind of condition would you and I have to be in order to go out of our way to show someone sacrificial love? I don't know about you, but I think I'd have to analyze a bit. see how this would disrupt our all-important schedule. And it's funny that I mentioned that because Natasha's prayer that she read this morning mentioned that idea. Check in with our schedule, right? One science fiction author mused that when aliens visited Western society, the aliens returned with their observations, reporting that humans wear their gods on their wrist. And they always check in with their god to see what they are to do next. Well, probably not this day and age. It's more of what's in our hand or what's in our ear. Our gods are speaking to us that way. Don't you really annoyed when people are, they're walking, there's nobody around them and they're talking out loud? Are they talking to me? No, they're talking to someone in their ear. That bothers me. But anyway, I get off the subject here. Another condition for giving sacrificial love would be to check our feelings. No, first to check our schedule. Oh, can I be interrupted to help to show sacrificial love? I just better check my feelings. Do I feel generous this morning? Do I feel stingy? Did I get enough sleep last night? Did I wake up grumpy? Meanwhile, while we're trying to assess and do an inventory of our emotional and spiritual health, the world awaits, asking us, are we going to enter the fray? Are we going to enter into somebody else's life and demonstrate some gesture of sacrificial love? And the question becomes, how was Jesus able to do this? With all the pressures that are weighing down on him at that moment when he knows in just a few hours he's going to be hanging on the cross. He's going to be whipped and beaten. How could he possibly block out all his personal burdens in order to minister to others in that moment when he takes off his cloak and he washes the disciples' feet? I mean, that's amazing. Well, I believe the answer rests in the fact that he doesn't block any of that out, but rather he embraces the entire purpose and his own destiny and his own identity. He embraces all that stuff. That's why he can do exactly what he did in showing the disciples the full extent of his love. And that's why I think, John 13:3 is one of the most profound and powerful verses in all of Scripture. It gives us the concrete reason why Jesus is able to love us unconditionally and eternally. And not only us, but it says even wash Judas's feet. Judas, in a sense, was Jesus' enemy. And as of which we were Jesus' enemy. Remember, Jesus washed Judas' feet too, and Jesus knew what Judas was about to do. He even knew what Judas was going to do before Judas knew what he was going to do. And even in that, the Bible says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God. He was returning to God. Jesus knew his destiny. He knew his identity. And that's why he could freely love. Let's take our situation for a moment. All of us know the difficulty of acting kindly toward a person who's done us wrong. We never, when someone sins against us or hurts us or harms us, we can barely stand to be in the presence of them. We try to avoid them at all costs. But Jesus, knowing full well what Judas was about to do, he washes his feet anyway. Some will argue, of course, they say, Jesus washed Judas' feet because Jesus is God. That's what his job is, to love and to forgive. But the solemn truth is that when love becomes a job, love disappears. It vanishes. When we view love as a job, something we have to do, something we're obligated to do, there's no love there. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God has to love and forgive people. True, the Bible does say that God is love, but this isn't God's resume as if he's applying for some job. It's an outpouring of the very nature of who God is. It's not a contract that He's obligated to fulfill. God loves because He's free to love and He wants to love. He wants to love His creation. We see this freedom in God's Son Jesus in verse 3. Again, I've already stated this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, that He had come from God. He was returning to God. Do you see, and this is the question, do you see the powerful combination of factors that allows Jesus to love freely? First, He has the backing and complete support of His Father in heaven. Jesus, even as He wraps the towels around Himself to begin the menial and slave task of washing the disciples' feet, He's emotionally entering the valley of the shadow of death as He does this. For the washing of His feet is symbolic of His own death. And yet it says Jesus fears no evil. Why? Because His Father is right there with Him, with all power and authority. As one commentator put it, in the midst of the silent struggle going on during the meal, when He says, someone's going to betray Me, and the disciples are asking, who is it going to be? Surely it's not going to be Me. When that's all going on, the purpose of God is being worked out. The Father has not become a bystander, removed from the evil which is closing in on the Son. He is with Him. He's with Jesus and has given Him the authority and power to finish the tremendous work that lays before Him. The question is, isn't it powerful when we realize we have the backing and the support and the presence of someone who believes in us? The backing and the support and the presence. When they believe in us, that gives us confidence. It gives us the power we need to move forward. A while back I was reading, it's been a little bit ago now, but I don't know if you've ever heard of the book called Three Cups of Tea. You may have heard it. It was a true story of a mountain climber. He was a very avid mountain climber. He tried to ascend the greatest peaks in the world, and he would do it to the brink of practically exhaustion and even death. This is what he found his purpose, I guess you'd say. This was his purpose in his life, to climb mountains. I never felt that purpose calling in my life, but some people do, and I marvel at them. But so he recalls how he almost lost his life on one particular mountain, climbing in Central Asia, one of the tall mountains over there. And he was rescued and nursed back to health by a small group of villagers that lived probably at some part of the mountain there. At his departure, after he finally was healthy enough to get back home, he promised to this small group of villagers that he would someday return and build them a school, especially for... Because this is kind of in the Muslim areas, and they usually don't allow the girls to go to school too much. So his name was Greg Mortensen. He said, I will come back and I will build school for them. And not only did that, he came back and built numerous schools in Central Asia. And the question is, how did he accomplish such a monumental task? Seemingly impossible, really. Well, he couldn't have done it without the backing and support of certain people. In the early stages, what he did is he sent out many letters to people to see if they would support his mission of doing this, of building schools, and many of his hundreds of letters that he sent out came back or were never answered. He only received a handful of responses. Fortunately, he did receive a response from one man who was high up in a software company, and in that response was a check with a large sum of money and a small note attached to it, and it said, "Don't screw up." That was his message. I give you all this money. And so Greg's story is a tremendous and powerful example of what can be done when others support you and believe in you. Jesus had the powerful and loving support of His Heavenly Father. We too, because of our faith in Christ, also have access to the Father's love. We have access to God's authority and God's power so that we may accomplish His will. And the wonderful thing is, He wants us to have it so we can bring glory to His name. But God isn't saying to us, don't screw up. He's saying, lo, I am with you always. There's freedom in that. The second thing Jesus had that allowed Him to love His disciples freely was the crystal clear understanding of His own identity. Jesus was never confused about who He was and what His purpose was. Sometimes the liberal theologians will say, well, Jesus really, he didn't know He was the Messiah. No. Jesus knew He was the Messiah even before He was human. He was going to be the Messiah. The Bible says that Jesus knew He had come from God. Jesus knew exactly who He was. If we look at the troubling state of our society today, I believe, based on the Word of God, that we can trace the root of the problem back to really our lost sense of identity. Some of us want to go back and see how we've misinterpreted the Constitution of the United States. And say, if we can remember how, you know, figure that out, maybe our woes will be cleared up. Others want us to divide us by our race. Some of us want us to be divided by our economic status. But really, these things are only a symptom of a deeper problem. It's humanity's broken relationship with God that has caused all the turmoil and the strife in the world. And until people are willing to confess their sins and acknowledge that Jesus is the one and all, is able to repair, Jesus, repairs our broken relationship with God. The solution is we must begin by letting Jesus wash our feet. Right? Now Peter was ready, and you know how Peter is. He's always quick to object, even to the Messiah, to the teacher, to the rabbi. Oh no, don't wash just my feet. Wash all of me. Or first he said, don't even wash my feet. I should wash your feet, Jesus. Don't wash my feet. The solution is we have to be about letting Jesus wash our feet. Sadly, even in the divine instituted church, there is jealousies, there's competition. Even the disciples, they had their jealousy and their bickering and their competition among each other. If you ever get a chance to watch any of The Chosen, they give a unique perspective on that. I'm just saying it's an interesting thing to watch. It's, you know, they take a lot of liberty in how they interpret things. But it's interesting. But Jesus chose them and called them into community. Just like He's chosen us and called us into a community. But this is an impossibility until first we allow Christ to do what He did in the upper room to wash our feet. How often we get exasperated or angered by someone we call our brother and sister. Sometimes we put a wall up or we distance ourselves. How humbling or difficult it is when we go to them and wash their feet or say to them, I have not understood, or will you forgive me? And say, I affirm and bless you in the name of the one who has washed my feet. I have been forgiven. I can forgive you. Let's remember that the washing of the disciples' feet is more than Jesus' attempt to give His disciples an ethical lesson in servanthood. I mean, we could say that is part of it, but that's not all of it. It's Christ acting out the significance of His own death. That's what the washing of the feet is about. For Christ to lay aside His garments, to take them up again, after he finishes his task. This is Christ's commentary on his own purpose for his life. To take off his garments. That's what Jesus did when he became human. When he descended to our level. To set aside his godly traits and characteristics to be fully human. I lay them aside so I could be humbly serve mankind. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Finally, Jesus knew where his future lay. So he knew his destiny. Well, he knew his identity. He knew his complete security. But he knew where his future lay. After his life on earth was finished, he knew he'd return to his Father in heaven. Knowing this allowed Jesus to love his disciples in the moment. He had no worries about the future. He was safely sealed in his Father's hands. Will we be able to freely express God's love to others in the here and now, despite the storms that continually swirl around us? We can only do that if we realize, as Jesus did, we have the complete support of our Father in heaven. We have the complete support because of His presence with us. Do not be afraid, I'm with you always. Do we have a crystal clear understanding of our identity in Christ? That we are God's forgiven, adopted, and loving child of the Father? Do you realize that? That we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our future is held securely in God's hands. If we know those three things, then we can freely love in the here and now as Christ did to His disciples in the upper room. Amen.